Well, as you can see,
we're going to try something. I've only seen it for 10 minutes, no more than 10 minutes. So I don't know. I'm going to do my best. And if I have to stop to switch to the other one, we'll do. But we'll see how it goes. Let's pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. We know that you are an awesome God. So faithful to us, so caring. So Father, we have gathered together to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of focusing apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing with our study in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. He reads, and I'm going to read actually verse 8, because that's what we're going to focus on today. He said, because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Now the general message of this passage, as we have indicated, is that the Babylonians, as extortionists, are doomed in that they will face taunt, unexpected rebellion, and will eventually suffer the fate they have meted to others. However, from this general message, we derive the specific message that is applicable to anyone who acts wickedly. Now, this message is that all extortionists will be eventually doomed. Now, the doom or the judgment of the wicked or the extortionists, as in our focus, is evident in three ways given in the passage that we have been considering beginning of verse 6. Now, we have noted, of course, the first evidence of the doom of the extortionists, which is that they will eventually be ridiculed or taunted for their extortion by those they extorted or those they took their position by force. Now, a second evidence of doom that will eventually come to the extortionists or the wicked is that those they have oppressed will eventually rebel against them. Now, the oppressor will one day become the oppressed, since no one escapes the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. So this brings us then to the third evidence of doom that will eventually come to the extortionists or the wicked. Now, the third evidence then of doom that will eventually come to the extortionists or the wicked is that they will eventually be destroyed or plundered. They will be destroyed or plundered. Now, this evidence is based on what the Lord said to his prophet concerning the Babylonians. They will eventually be conquered by those whom they once conquered, thus confirming the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. Now, this law, of course, states simply that a person will reap what he or she sowed in kind, in keeping with the natural law of sowing and reaping. See, a person who sows corn reaps corn but not peas. Thus, the spiritual law of sowing and reaping means that one will receive the same kind of thing he or she had done. Now, negatively, if you cheat someone, then someone else will cheat you. If you mock someone, another person will mock you. Now, positively though, if you are kind to someone, another person will be kind to you. So the point is that the spiritual law of sowing and reaping is that we receive back exactly the same thing we dished out to others. Now, this law is very simply stated in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Of course, we have studied this in detail. We have a book out on it, but it's important in our study now. Series, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. So we indicated that the fate of the Babylonians of being conquered by those whom they once conquered is a confirmation of the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, because Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 8 began with a Hebrew conjunction that is used in our passage as a marker of causation between two events. And so it is translated because in most of our English versions, although a few English versions, such as the Today's English Version and the Contemporary English Version, did not translate the Hebrew particle. Now, the translation of the Hebrew particle or conjunction with the word because is most appropriate. In this verse, because there are two related events that indeed confirm the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. The action of the Babylonians and what happens to them. Now, the reason they will suffer the fate the Lord has announced through the prophet is, according to our context, due to what they did. Now, the sowing aspect of the spiritual law of sowing and reaping with respect to the Babylonians is given in the sentence in that verse 8 when it says, "You have plundered many nations." You have plundered many nations. Now, this really is an emphatic declaration in the Hebrew that is not easy to recognize in the English translation. Now, the reason we know, though, it is an emphatic declaration in the Hebrew is because an independent second personal pronoun, you, is used in the Hebrew. But this pronoun is unnecessary because the Hebrew verb used reflected that the second person is involved. Now, to see the point of redundancy in the use of the second personal pronoun in the Hebrew, let me give you what the literal translation will really actually read. This is the way you read. You have plundered many nations. You see, that's redundant. We're not going to translate that in an English write-up or something. You're going to remove the "you" and just say "you've plundered." But the Hebrew say you have plundered many nations. In other words, to emphasize this statement. Now, so it is clear then that there is emphasis on the one addressed in the sentence. Now, it is not only that there is emphasis on the one or the word "use" that is used here, the second personal pronoun "you," but it is its use here helps us to recognize that it is not merely the king of the Babylonians that is addressed, but the Babylonians under the directive of their king who did what is stated in this passage. Since no one single person can do what is charged in this sentence. Now, the levy charge against the Babylonians that represent the sowing aspect of the spiritual law of sowing and reaping is, as we mentioned, is given in that sentence, "You have plundered many nations." That's the sowing part. The sowing part. Now, the word "plundered" is translated from a Hebrew word that is associated with seizing or taking possession or goods of defeated people or enemy as part of warfare. So the Hebrew word simply means to loot, to capture, or to rob. Now there is also an implied factor of controlling those plundered. In our passage, the sense of the word is simply to steal goods and take spoils as part of warfare. Now looting or taking possessions of defeated enemies during warfare was a common practice in the ancient world. Now such spoils include not only goods, but also women and children, as indicated in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 14. He reads, "As for the women, the children, the livestock, and everything else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourselves, and you may use the plunder of the Lord your God gives you from your enemies." So it was authorized that they could do that, because that was an ancient practice, and the Lord says to the Israelites, you can do that. So it is true, though, that the Lord allowed Israel to be involved in taking spoils or plunder, that there are occasions when they were not to do so. For example, when they destroyed one of their own cities or towns because of the involvement in idolatry, then no plunder is permitted. See, God said, okay, you can, if you know one of your cities or town gets involved in idolatry, go wipe them out. And when you do that, you can't take the plunder. This we know from Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 through 17. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 through 17. It reads, "If you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord your God is giving you to live in, that wicked men have arisen among you, and have led the people of their town astray, saying, 'Let us go and worship other gods, gods you have not known,' then you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. And if it is true, and it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done among you, you must certainly put to the sword all who live in that town. Destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock." Now here, one of the things that we're saying here, God is telling us, giving us an idea of how he views idolatry. It's something he does not tolerate. So this is why he said, wipe out everything. Verse 16 says, "Gather all the plunder of the town into the middle of the public square, and completely burn the town and all its plunders as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It is to remain a ruin forever, never to be rebuilt. None of those condemned things shall be found in your hands, so that the Lord will turn from his fierce anger. He will show mercy, have compassion on you, and increase your numbers as a promise on oath to your forefathers." In other words, don't worry about the population, just wipe them out. It is in his hand to multiply the people. Now anyhow, the Babylonians took possessions or stole the goods of people they defeated, And in some cases, they carried some of them off as slaves. Now, there were many nations involved in this plunder of the Babylonians, as in the phrase, many nations, in the passage that we're studying in Habakkuk 2, verse 8. Now, although he used many nations, the today's English version uses the phrase, the people of many nations, the people of many nations, to convey really that it is the people who constitute the nations that were plundered. As the Hebrew word used can mean people or nation. Thus, the seed the Babylonians planted, as stated in our passage, is that of plundering many nations, as we have explained. Therefore, in keeping with the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, we should expect them to be plundered. So it can be said that they reaped what they sowed. Now, this is exactly the case, for the prophet stated what will happen to the Babylonians using the same Hebrew word translated plunder in the next clause of where we're starting of Habakkuk 2 verse 8. The next clause says, the peoples who are left will plunder you. The people who are left will plunder you. Now, this clause indicates that not every person in the nation that the Babylonians conquered was killed or taken into slavery, but that some were left behind. Usually, they leave people they think too poor, too weak, and they don't find any value for them. So just leave them wherever they conquer them. Now, that this, of course, is the case, may be noted from the literal translation of the clause. See, the clause, the peoples who are left will plunder you. The literal Hebrew reads this way. All the remainder of peoples will plunder you. Now, the literal word remainder that I use is actually translated from a Hebrew word with different, sometimes even contradicting meanings. It can mean what is out of the ordinary, with the implication of superiority. Hence, it means excellence, outstanding, as a word is used in Jacob's description of Reuben as his firstborn son in Genesis chapter 49, verse 3. Genesis 49, verse 3. He reads, Reuben,
just in case.
He reads, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first son of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. So here, it's being outstanding that is the word is used. Now, the Hebrew word can also mean wealth or abundance, as it is used by the psalmist to describe the Lord's goodness to those who belong to him in Psalms chapter 17, verse 14. Psalms chapter 17, verse 14. Psalms chapter 17, verse 14 reads, O Lord, by your hand save me from such men, from men of this world, whose reward is in this life. You steal, the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. So here, the idea of abundance is used, and wealth stored up. Now, another meaning of our Hebrew word is remainder. Remainder. Now, the meaning remainder can refer to what is left over, that is rest, as it is used in King Hezekiah's praise of the Lord when he spared his life. He said that if he had died, that would have meant that the rest of his years would have been robbed from him, according to Isaiah chapter 38, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 10 reads, I said, in the prime of my life must I go to the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years. See, the meaning remainder could refer to what is left of persons with implied inferiority in number or in quality, in which case it just means remnant. Remnant, as it is used in describing the surviving Israelites who will take over the land of the Moabites and the Ammonites in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9. It reads, therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely, Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant, that's our Hebrew word here, the remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. So it is really in the sense of the remnant that the word is used in our passage of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 8. So as we indicated, the meaning remnant implies some kind of inferiority, either in number or in quality. So the fact that the remnants that were supposed to have been few in number, or those who have been deemed inferior, are those who will eventually plunder the Babylonians, suggests it is God's power that's being displayed. In other words, for a remnant that is considered weak or inferior to turn around and plunder the mighty, so we say, the mighty Babylonians, imply that God is clearly behind such an action. In other words, here are weaklings, as they think they left behind, and they are the one that's going to plunder them. That means God is at work. So this means then that the spiritual law of sowing and reaping is one that is implemented by God himself, for that is of course the only logical explanation for peoples who are remnant and so presumed inferior either in number or in military might, that they would turn around and plunder the powerful nation that once plundered it. You must come to the conclusion, it is because God is the one that executes the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. Now, be that as it may, the word plunder used in the second clause of Habakkuk 2 verse 8, when he said, the peoples who are left will plunder you. That word, plunder, is used to indicate that what will happen to the Babylonians follow the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. They sowed plunder of the nations. But the remnants who are weak, inferior, with inferior military might of these nations that they once plundered, will plunder them so that it can be said that they reaped exactly what they sowed. They sowed looting of goods or possession of others, but when the spiritual law of sowing and reaping is kicked in by God, the goods and the possessions of the Babylonians will be looted by those they once conquered. Now it is true that the Babylonians were God's instruments for punishing the nations, and particularly his chosen people. But that does not shield them from the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. This is one of those things, when you read the scripture, we get into trouble because we are trying to reason out with our human logic, contrary to what the Bible states. So what you may think of God is your own creation, if you're not following exactly what's in the scripture. Not as, what does the scripture say about this? If he says, well, okay, this is what God is doing, then if you try to explain it out, or explain it away in a way to fit what you think God is, then that's what we call creating God of your own image. So here, we're going to see something that we've been seeing all through this study. Prophet Jeremiah spoke of the same fate of the Babylonians in spite of being used of the Lord to punish his people. In Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 6 and 7. Jeremiah chapter 27 verses 6 through 7. Now hold on to Jeremiah once you open it, because our next passage will also be in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 27 verse 6 reads, now I will hand all your countries over to my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now you just think about it. Who is being called God's servant? A believer here? No, by any stretch of the imagination. Nebuchadnezzar at that point wasn't a believer. Eventually he came to be a believer, but at that point he wasn't. Now, that's when God called my servant. In other words, he's calling him my servant because he's doing what God wants. That's where he's his servant. Then he says, I will make even the wild animals subject to him. They will obey him. All nations will serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time for his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will subjugate him. In other words, not just him, really, just Babylon. Because if you talk about his sons and grandsons, he will probably be dead by then. Who knows? when they get to be in power. But he says, I'm going to subjugate him. Nebuchadnezzar, no, that's really a way to say, I'm going to subjugate Babylon, or the Babylonians. So the point remains that God is the one who implements the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, regardless of the reason for the sowing. Here they have sown plunder. What's the reason? God is using them to do that. But that didn't exempt them from receiving or the law being applied to them. See, we may not understand it all, but we should not lose sight that God is sovereign and he does things that pleases him. We should never lose sight of that. Now, this notwithstanding, it should also be clear that God is always just in all that he does, and that is certainly the case in the meting out of punishment. Many, many times I've tried to use children and parents to illustrate this point. You get me a child who is not matured who will tell me that the parents are fair. You hear that a lot. That's not fair, mom, or that's not fair, dad. You hear that a lot. Now, but from your perspective, that's fair. In other words, they don't see what you see. In the same fashion, we don't see what God sees. We don't know what he's doing. So you and I can holler, oh, that's not fair on him. It's exactly fair from his perspective. Because he is sovereign, he is righteous. So if he says that's what it is, that's what it is. We don't have to argue with him or try to rationalize it. Now so, Prophet Jeremiah then declared this truth, though, that God is just. And that he punishes in accordance with his determination of what one deserves, as implied in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 56. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 56. Now I have to slow a little bit down because previously I move a little bit and I come back. Now I don't. So I just write and it'll be faster. But anyway, so you need to kind of flip faster too. Anyway, Jeremiah 51, verse 56 reads, a destroyer will come against Babylon. Her warriors will be captured, and their bows will be broken. For the Lord is a God of retribution. He will repay in full. See, this is one of those things that you try to see that we don't understand God as much as we think we do. He knows exactly what he's doing. Even though he's using the Babylonians, here we're still told he's a God of retribution. So they say that the Lord is a God of retribution. It's a way to remind us of the justice of God. Now the spiritual law of sowing and reaping that's involved in the passage of Habakkuk 2 verse 8 that we are considering is not really the only explanation for the plunder of the Babylonians by the peoples of the nation they once plundered. So what I'm saying is, if you think about it, we have read that they plundered and they were plundered. And so I've been explaining that that is really a confirmation of the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. But then I'm saying that's not the only explanation for that statement. Now their plunder, no doubt, as I've said, although it confirms the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, but it also confirms the justice of God. It also confirms the justice of God. Now you recall that the prophet has complained about what appears to him that God did nothing while the wicked overruns the righteous, implying that God ignores his justice. But that's not the case. Therefore, in providing partial answers to the prophets or to his complaints, God indicates that the plunder of the Babylonians by the nations that they once conquered is a manifestation of his justice. Remember what he complained, God, you're not doing anything. And God is saying, don't worry. They plunder, I'm going to plunder them back. So that's a way of saying, I'm a just God. You just don't see it. I don't work out your own timetable, I work out my own timetable. So this is what we have here. So that this is, of course, is the case, what I've just explained to you, that is another way of showing that God is a just God. That is the case is introduced by the word for. The word for of the NIV that began the last clause of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 8. See, look at that last clause of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 8. You see, it begins with the word for. Now that word for is translated from a Hebrew preposition with the basic meaning of from within or away from, leading to several other usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of instrument of an occurring event, and so maybe translated something like by means. However, in our passage, it is used as a marker of reason or cause of an event, and so it should probably be translated because of. Thus, the clause that follows provides additional reason for the plunder of the Babylonians by the peoples of the nations they once conquered. Now, this additional reason implies that God is just, in that he never ignores or permits any sin among humans to go unpunished. That's what he wants to convey here. Now, believers, you know, are those who have come to the realization that God punished their sins in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that those who believe in him go free. See, because we believe in him, he took our punishment on the cross, so we go free. Now, this is not the case for unbelievers. It is true that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, but the application of his death in terms of paying the penalty of sin is limited to those who are believers or the elect of God. Now, for if the application of Jesus' death is not limited, as we have explained, then no one will go to the eternal lake of fire because Christ has paid for the sins of the world. But that's not what we see. As it stands, we know that not everyone will go to heaven. And how can we be so sure of that? Someone may ask me. Well, it is because the scripture is clear that anyone who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's revealed now, is doomed, as we read, for example, in John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 3 verse 36. It reads, Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. Now it is impossible for someone on whom God's wrath rests on to be in heaven. That's not going to happen. Hence it is clear that only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that will go to heaven, since such persons have eternal life. Now they are the only ones whose sins in application have been paid in full. Now those who do not believe have to pay for their sins. So to say, by spending eternity in the lake of fire. Now when believers sin without confessing their sins or dealing with their sins, God still punishes them on this planet, showing that he is a just God who never tolerates any sin or leaves any sin to go unpunished. Now, if the more you mature, the more you understand this, that the Lord never allows any of us to get away with anything. And in fact, the more you mature, also you realize that what other people would have overlooked, and you did it, and you didn't take care of it, God brings discipline upon you. Because this principle, to whom much is given, much is required. So no matter how long though it takes before a sin is punished, we can be certain that it will eventually be punished. That we should be certain. Therefore, God provides an additional reason for the punishment of the Babylonians. This is it. They have shed blood of people, as stated in that sentence of Habakkuk 2 verse 8 when he says, "You have shed man's blood." You have shed man's blood. Now literally, this is the way the Hebrew reads, because of the blood of humanity. Because of the blood of humanity. Now this is because of the Hebrew word used. The word blood is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to, of course, the red liquid in creatures, which is essential for life. Now the word can also be used figuratively for wine, as in the blessing of Jacob on Judah in Genesis chapter 49 verse 11. Genesis chapter 49 verse 11, and hold on to Genesis, because after one passage I'll come back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 49 verse 11 reads, "He will fetter his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes." Now that phrase, "the blood of grapes," is a poetic idiom for grape juice or for wine. However, the most common usage of the Hebrew word is in connection with the act of taking the physical life of another, either a murder or a manslaughter. Now when the Hebrew word is used in the plural, it means guilt of bloodshed or blood guiltiness, as it is used in Exodus chapter 22 verse 2. Exodus chapter 22 verse 2. He reads, "If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed." That's somebody who comes in to steal a certain time of the night. Now, in our passage, because the word is used in the plural, it has a sense of state of being guilty of bloodshed or killing or murder. Now, the word, of course, man, used in our passage, is really translated from a Hebrew word that is the personal name of the first human being created. Now, beside this usage, though, the word is used to describe a person or a human being, as in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. And you just hold on Genesis for the next few passages, will be in that Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. Here is, "And no shrub of the field had yet appeared, and on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to walk the ground." See, the word man here has a sense of no human being. No human being. Now, the Hebrew word also can be used collectively with the meaning, no doubt, of mankind or humankind, without regard to sex. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used to describe both male and female in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It reads, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So, it is in this sense of male and female that the word is used in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 8. So that the phrase, "because of the blood of humanity," means that the Babylonians were guilty of shedding the blood of people, male and female, of the nations they conquered. Now, it's really not a small matter to murder or to kill a person. Now, really, when there is murder, there is no atonement for it except by the death of the person who committed it. I think that's why many nations have gone wrong, and especially in this country, and it's causing problems. When somebody murders another person, there is no prison sentence, nothing else. The person must atone by his own life. That's the only way. Now, this is what is required in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. This is what it reads. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." So that's the only way. Although, here is something that we have to be careful. We have to be careful to differentiate between murder and unintentional killing. That is manslaughter. Now, the law of this nation recognizes that. Now, manslaughter results in punishment that is to be regarded as some form of imprisonment or loss of liberty, but not that of death, as that's implied in the existence of the cities of refuge given to Israel. That is to say, if there's a manslaughter, the person must lose his or her freedom, but not pay by his life, simply because it wasn't murder. Now this is what we read, for example, in Numbers chapter 35, verses 22 through 25 and 28. Numbers. Numbers chapter 35, verses 22 through 25 and verse 28. This is what it reads. But if without hostility, someone suddenly shoves another or throws something at him unintentionally, or without seeing him, drops a stone on him that could kill him, and he dies. Then, since he was not his enemy, and he did not intend to harm him, the assembly must judge between him and the avenger of blood according to these regulations. The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send him back to the city of refuge to which he fled. He must stay there until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. Now look at verse 28, the same thing, where it says, the accused must stay in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Only after the death of the high priest may he return to his own property. In other words, he's lost his freedom. Wherever he is, he has to leave. That's loss of freedom. Because he didn't commit murder. Of course, the law really goes on to explain, if you read the rest of it, you find out if he leaves that place and the avenger of blood sees him and kill him, that's his problem. No, he's in prison. Even though he moves around, he's in prison, as the way it should be understood at that time. So, when a person commits manslaughter, they're not to go free. They have to lose their freedom, some way or somehow. So, because it is a serious matter, though, to murder or to kill, there is then a direct command in the scripture not to commit murder. But we do not have any instruction about not killing with respect to war. We don't have that. So, it is interesting that the Lord charged the Babylonians of being guilty of bloodshed. They were in war. He charged them of being guilty of bloodshed. So, really we have to think. Now, why did God charge the Babylonians of being guilty of bloodshed, of shedding blood of people, when Israel killed many Canaanites during their conquest? Remember, they killed a lot of people. Well, there's really no direct answer to this question in our passage. However, there is an implied answer to this question, but before we get to the implied answer in the passage that we're looking at, let me suggest that one possible reason is the aim of the Babylonians. That's one possible reason. Now, the Israelites fought their wars to fulfill God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with respect to the land of Canaan, and also to punish the nations for idolatry, because see, God had told Abraham a long time that he's going to send his children to Egypt for 400 years where they've been slaved. But when the sins of the Canaanites are full, then they will go and go wipe them out. So that's a little bit different. See, so in case of the Babylonians, that wasn't the case. For they killed for many other reasons. So they themselves were not interested, and for them, they were actually interested in the wealth that they had to get. And the conquest that they were doing wasn't anything that has to do with idolatry, because they themselves were in idolatry. So that begins to differentiate them between what they did and what Israel did. Now, in any case, a possible reason, though, for pronouncing guilt of bloodshed on the Babylonians is the violent nature of their conquests that probably exceeded a permissible level of violence in warfare. Now, it is this possible reason that is then given in the next sentence of what we're studying, Habakkuk 2 verse 8, when it says, "You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them." You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Now, when you read that, there seems to be no indication of violence in this sentence, as it reads in the NIV, but the sentence does actually imply that. Now, to be clearer, let us give you the literal reading of that. It reads this way: "And violence of the land, the city, and all who dwell on it." That's all it says in the Hebrew. The violence of the land, the city, and all who dwell in it. Now, the word violence we use in the literal translation comes from a Hebrew word, the word Hamas that you hear all the time in the news. That's where the word comes from. It can mean wrong, as it is used in Sarah's complaint against Hagar and against Abraham in Genesis chapter 16, verse 5. Genesis chapter 16 verse 5. It reads, "Then Sarah said to Abraham, 'You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me.'" Here the word is translated wrong, the Hebrew word Hamas. Now the word also refers to an act of physical and psychological violence. It was used in the sense of violence to describe the Babylonians, the army particularly, in Habakkuk, that we already studied, Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 9. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 9. He reads, "They all combat on violence. Their horse advance like a desert wind and gathers prisoners like sand." But see, the violence can be really an act of destruction, murdering and plundering, ruining a nation or nations by another nation, and so it can mean the destruction. So it is in this sense that the translators of the NIV adopted the word in Habakkuk 3 verse 8. So the point of the clause, the literal clause, when it says, "And violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it," is that the Babylonians were excessively violent in the conquest of the various nations. Now the violence implied here that they brought such destruction to property and people in various nations and cities that they conquered, that is beyond the normal level of violence that war involves. There's a level of violence you have that's permissible in war. In a modern warfare, for example, we talk about Geneva Convention and all those things. It's because there's a level of violence that's permitted. That Babylonians went well over it. So it's probably for this reason that the Lord was charging them of being guilty of bloodshed. So by the way, the little phrase, the land, the city, should really be understood not merely as a reference to Judah and Jerusalem, as some people have interpreted it, but really a description of all the nations and the cities the Babylonians conquered, of which Judah and the city of Jerusalem are part of their conquering cities and lands. So at any rate, the passage of Habakkuk chapter 2 verses 6 through 8 that we have considered conveys to us in that message that all the wicked or all the extortionists will eventually be doomed. Therefore, you should be very warned not to be involved in any form of extortion or wickedness, as no one gets away with it. Now, at least you remember that the spiritual law of sowing and reaping is inescapable. For this reason, it is important that the believer becomes very mindful of his actions. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we'll always be mindful of our conduct, knowing that there is that law that we reap what we sow. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.